Well, it's good to be back. This was supposed to be a four-month sabbatical. It turned into a year and a half because of things that I couldn't control. It is good to be back, and I'm going to do a three, or this is probably going to turn into a four-part series. I said it was going to be a three-part series, but it's probably going to be for 4 weeks, and then I think Jeff's going to come back for a couple of weeks. And then I'll be back, and so we're going to kind of hand off to each other like this. Today I want to begin our study of the first great imputation, which is going to be an introductory lesson to the concept and the doctrine of original sin. One of the great errors that Christians often make is substituting emotion and feelings for good theology that's based on an objective interpretation of the Word of God. You should keep in mind that biblical doctrine is not always consistent with our feelings. In fact, Solomon warned us that trusting in what seems right to us as human beings very often leads to great tragedy. He wrote in Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." And it would not be going too far afield to understand Solomon's words to mean also, "There is a way that feels right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." It's the age-old battle between the objective and the subjective. On July 16, 1999, John Fitzgerald Kennedy Jr. flew his airplane nose first into the Atlantic Ocean because he trusted in what he was feeling over the instruments that were in front of him. And he made the mistake of following his feelings. And as is so frequently the case, the end thereof was indeed death, not only his own, but his wife's and his sister-in-law's. Elton Trueblood, who was a 20th century Quaker, author, theologian, and he was a former chaplain of both Harvard and Stanford universities, wrote this. He said, "We often hear the cliche, deeds are everything while beliefs are unimportant." He goes on to say, "But this is manifest nonsense. The truth is, belief leads to actions, and actions often depend on what we believe." In the summer of 1997, I made a very stupid judgment error that led to an error indeed. And when I tell you what it was, I want you to see that the error was grounded in a belief that I had that led to a deed or an action that could have been very serious. My son and I should point out at the time he was 22 years old, and that scientists now tell us that the male brain does not fully mature until at least age 25. I suspect there are some wives here who might like to revise the number. But he was 22 years old, so as much as I would like to blame him for this, I really have no grounds for doing so. Well, that aside, he and I set out to do three things: to walk through Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, to go to the site of the infamous flying saucer crash outside of Roswell, and to hike to Havasu Falls, which is at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Well, we managed to make it to the Grand Canyon. We had lunch at the Grand Canyon Lodge on the south end of the canyon, and I'm sure many of you know that the countryside around the Grand Canyon is pretty desolate. So after lunch, we set out for our motel that was located about 110 miles from the lodge. And now, I should tell you, my son had been on this hike before. When he got out of high school, he and a couple of friends hiked to Havasu Falls, so he kind of was the expert on board here. And we're leaving the park, and he suggested that we just go ahead and drive over to the trailhead where we were going to begin our hike the next day to Havasu Falls. The problem was, it was 165 miles to the trailhead and then another 90 miles back to the motel. So I added up all of these numbers in my head, and I said, "No." To which he replied, I know a shortcut. Thus begins the part of the bad judgment. I'm going to sum up the conversation. He said, all we got to do is drive south another 5 miles, and then we're going to cut across on this little intersecting road that we're going to see, and it'll save us 130 miles. I said, well, what kind of road is it? He said, oh, it's a dirt road, but Curtis and I didn't have any trouble. Now, you don't know Curtis. I know Curtis because he grew up at my house, more or less. And the mention of Curtis should have been my first clue that there was going to be a big problem. Now, I had rented a Lincoln Town Car. It's this great big sedan, if you're not familiar with it. It's not an off-road vehicle at all because I thought it would be more comfortable on this trip. And as all this conversation is taking place, I thought I remembered a clause or two in the rental agreement that may have said something about some things I was supposed to do and not to do. I know one of them had something to do with Mexico. And one of the other things that stuck in my mind had to do with dirt roads. But I wasn't sure if the contract said I was not supposed to drive on dirt roads or I was supposed to drive on dirt roads. It was one of the two. And so I'm thinking through this about this contract and what we're about to do. And he says, there it is, turn. And I turned. Thus, the poor judgment has now led to a deed, okay? About 35 miles down a dirt road in country that reminded me of Egypt. A road that was 30 or so miles had deteriorated to the point that my son is now sitting out on the hood trying to help me avoid gullies and town car demolishing rocks. And the car died. We were exactly 35 miles from either end of this horrendous road and 35 miles in either direction from any hope of pavement. I'd stopped a few miles back to sign a register that was on a post informing me that we were now on an Indian reservation. And I noticed that the last car to sign in had signed in 2 weeks earlier. So death by thirst and starvation was far more likely than rescue. We had two candy bars, two bottles of water, and no cell phone service. I was trying to decide if we were better off to try to walk the 35 miles in the heat while we still had a bottle of water each, or wait till nightfall when the wild animals and Indians were sure to be roaming around. The car wouldn't start. I tried everything. Absolutely nothing worked. And as a last resort, and after closing the hood in a final admission of failure, I said to my son, what kind of car were you and Curtis driving when you drove down this road? And he said, a Jeep Wrangler. That would have been good to know. Well, after receiving this revelation, suddenly I had a bright idea. Maybe I should look for the operator's manual. That might be a good idea. Well, I looked through it, and in a remote section of the manual entitled After the Car Wreck, I discovered that there was a safety mechanism on this car designed to cut off the fuel to the engine after you have an accident. And I knew that we had bounced over some pretty good sized rocks and driven through some pretty serious gullies that the car might have interpreted as a wreck. I decided I would try this prescribed but non-intuitive solution. It involved a series of things you would never think to do. It involved turning the key off and on 3 times, putting the car in neutral, going back and opening the trunk and looking for a yellow button, pushing the yellow button, going back into the car and trying to start the car. So I tried it, and it started. Actually, I'd had a vision of one of these big flying crane helicopters having to fly out and lift a town. What does it cost to rent one of those things to go lift a car out of the desert? I don't know. The point of that is this, and I worried this week that story was a little bit too long. But I want you to understand that anyone who believes he can figure out theology without the manual I have news for you. You'll be in just as much trouble as I was that day in the Arizona desert. But the consequences of being wrong about theology are infinitely worse than being lost in the Arizona desert. This is particularly true when it comes to aspects of theology that are not necessarily intuitive to our human nature. It's true that there are some things in the Bible that are easy to accept. Paul refers to these as the milk of the word. And then there are some other things that he calls the meat. When considering the difficulties of God's revelation, we must not turn to our feelings. We can't turn to what we think the Bible should say. But we must examine the hard questions in light of God's revealed word, for only then are we going to be able to discern a correct understanding of these things. So for the next few weeks, I want to examine three biblical doctrines. They're not necessarily intuitive doctrines. In fact, you could sort of say they're hard doctrines. They are these: the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of divine satisfaction, and then the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Together, these three doctrines form an understanding of the doctrine of salvation as presented in Scripture, and there's no more important subject to us as human beings than the doctrine of salvation. So let me summarize for you what these doctrines entail, and then I'm going to present them under the heading, the three biblical imputations. In Scripture, there are three major imputations, and I'm going to go into some detail in just a moment about the term imputation. But for now, let me simply say that Scripture teaches that, first, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, his sin was imputed to Eve and to all of their posterity. If you've heard the term original sin, this is what's in view, and this is the topic of today's lesson, at least an introduction to it. Second, the Bible also teaches that the sin of the human race was imputed to Jesus on the cross. When you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, you will read, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us." That's what's in view. Then the third topic, the third imputation, is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. For that same verse in Corinthians continues that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. So we have here three doctrines, and we have within that a combination, a plan, which God then uses to accomplish his purpose with regard to salvation. So I want to begin studying today the word imputation. I want to mention a little bit about that. What does it mean, and why is it important to God's plan of salvation? So let's start with what it is. What is imputation? Well, there is a class of terms that we need to understand from both the Old and the New Testament. And by class of terms, I'm talking about terms that are related linguistically, and they're also related in terms of their meanings. And they make up what we call a semantic range. In other words, a series of words, a grouping of words that together cover a broad range of meaning. I've given you a little handout. The first term is a Greek term. It's called legitsimai. It's derived from the verb lego, which is usually translated to say or to speak. But lego has as its root meaning the idea of counting. It just so happens that both legitsimai and lego are also related to the word logos, which is translated word in John 1:1. In case you're wondering how the language gets from counting to speaking, if you think about it, speech is a logical ordering of words in a sequence that results in the ability to communicate ideas. Now, if we look at verse 18 of Philemon, and I'll just read this, you don't have to turn there, we find a third term. It's called elogeo. Paul writes in that verse in Philemon, "If Onesimus," that's the runaway slave, "has wronged you or owes you anything, charge that debt to my account." Charge is the word elogeo. So it's part of this grouping of words that we're using to understand the concept of imputation. So it's a pretty clear example here in Philemon of what it means to impute something. It means to charge or credit something to the account of another person. Paul is authorizing Philemon to charge or impute to Paul any debt owed to him by his runaway slave, Onesimus. So, imputation is a term that an accountant or perhaps a banker might use to describe the depositing of a sum of money or a debt. It could be a deposit or of a positive thing, or the deposit of money, or it could be a negative thing. The debt that is imputed to or credited to or reckoned to someone's bank account. Now, I also need to point out that logizomai and all these other words as a grouping only refer to facts. They never are used to refer to suppositions. If I logizomai or elegeo or count or reckon something in this sense, that a deposit, for example, has been made to my bank account, it has in fact been made. Otherwise, I am deceiving myself. But more importantly, this class of terms also has both theological and legal implications. So let's think about logizomai theologically for a moment. Theological use of imputation means to credit something to someone's account. And then there are two things that we have to understand about that. It is to credit something to someone's account only upon sufficient and adequate grounds, and as the judicial basis for reward or punishment. So, in a biblical sense, if you impute something, I cannot credit $25 to my bank account if I don't have $25. There has to be an adequate ground or basis for the imputation, and there is a result or implication from it that has to do with reward or punishment. So if righteousness, for example, is imputed to a man or a woman, as we know it was to Abram in Genesis, then it must be done so on the basis of something. And if sin is imputed, there must be a judicial basis for that as well. Now let's think about logizomai and the other terms in a legal sense. I've mentioned already our primary topic of sin. Therefore, it's important to understand that when sin is imputed to a man or a woman, it is the guilt of sin that is imputed. Sin that is imputed, and in the Bible, we have guilt is always associated with something that has to do with legality. Sin is imputed, and the imputation of sin always is made on the basis of an obligation to satisfy God's justice, which is one of his attributes. So when we speak about guilt in a biblical sense, we're not speaking about guilt feelings. That's really important to understand. Guilt in the Bible, guilt in a theological sense, has nothing to do about feeling guilty. It has to do with your legal standing before God. It's not a feeling. It is a legal standing before God. Furthermore, a person can be guilty only when a law has been broken. So, let me repeat again what this concept of imputation means. Imputation means to credit something to someone's account upon adequate grounds as the judicial basis for reward or punishment. So, on one side of this coin, to impute righteousness is to credit a standing before God that is perfect and without flaw on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Righteousness cannot be imputed without a sufficient basis. The sufficient basis for the imputation of righteousness is what Christ did on the cross. So when we speak of justification, for example, we're saying that a grant of righteousness, of perfect, complete and perfect righteousness has been given to the believer not on the basis of human merit, but solely and only on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross that was certified, if you will, by his resurrection. And conversely, to impute sin is to impute the guilt of sin along with the obligation to satisfy God's perfect justice. It also would be correct to say that in both cases, what is under consideration theologically is the standing of the human race before the Creator. Now, why is this important? That was the second question. Why is imputation important to our understanding of God's plan of salvation? Well, in simple terms, understanding the concept of imputation is a requirement if we're to adequately assess our relationship or standing before God. And in the case of the unrepentant sinner, in the case of the repentant believer, the concept of imputation is the principle on which our standing before God is based. So today's topic is original sin, or said another way, the human condition as the result of the imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race. Quite obviously, this is a topic that makes some people uncomfortable. Some people don't like to talk about it. There may be some here today who have already made up your minds that it's bad theology, and in fact that you bear no relationship whatsoever to the sin of Adam that was committed millennia ago in the Garden of Eden. And it's my task, hopefully in the next couple of weeks, to convince you otherwise. It's very important to understand. So now, what are our primary texts for our study? Well, it's going to be Romans 5, 12 through 21, and Genesis 2, 15 through 17. I'm not going to focus on the Romans passage today. We're going to start with Genesis.
Genesis what?
Genesis 2. And as background, I want to read Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. The text reads, Now Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden eastward, and he set there the man. Now the word that's used for man here is the word Adam. That's where we get the word Adam. He placed there, or set there, the man whom he had fashioned. And the Lord God caused from the garden to grow every tree pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The location of these trees is important. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, Creation and Fall, he said, symbolically, the middle of Adam's world was not himself, but life, the very presence of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, symbolically, the middle of Adam's world was not himself, but life, the very presence of God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, as a prohibition, signifies that man's limitation as a creature is in the middle of his existence, not on the edge. In other words, man's failure is core, and it was destined to define him at the core of his being. The point Bonhoeffer's statement is making is that what happened in the Garden of Eden with respect to Adam and these two trees set the course for everything that takes place with the human race going forward. Without clarity regarding the fall, man can never understand himself. Now, I want to point out a few things about this before we go any further. First, I don't want you to think incorrectly about these trees. God did not create a good tree and a bad tree. That's not the point. The choice Adam was given is not a choice between a good tree and a bad tree. These are just trees. This is important because, theologically speaking, God did not create evil. Every work of God's hand was good, and these trees are examples of the good work of creation. But they were set at the center of Adam's world in order to put an extremely important choice before him. Would Adam believe the word of God and obey it, or would he reject the word of God and disobey the commandment God put forth in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2? So, second, the issue lies not with the trees, but with Adam. There's a sense in which Adam's choice was not a choice between good and evil, but a choice between good and good. Just something to think about. So the problem is not the trees. The problem is Adam. In verse 8, we have this phrase, he, that is God, placed him, Adam, in the midst of the garden. Now, the word that's translated placed there is a very common Hebrew word. It's pronounced sum. And it's an unremarkable word in and of itself. It simply means to set or to place. When we get down to verse 15, however, we're going to read something a little bit different. In English, it sounds the same. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden." But it's a different term that's used here. There's a change in the vocabulary that indicates that when we get to verse 15, we've moved into a very theologically rich section of the story. In verse 15, the word that's translated put, he put him in the garden, is the word nuach. It's the word from where we get the word or name Noah. Now, the meaning of nuach is to rest. So we could translate verse 15, he rested him in the garden. That would be a perfectly legitimate translation. He rested Adam in the garden that he had created. The reason this is important is that at the heart of this term nuach is the idea of grace. God's grace was at work even before Adam was put to the test. The theological word book of the Old Testament analyzes this word nuach, and it says this word signifies not only the absence of movement, that is rest as we think of it, but being settled in a particular place with overtones of finality, victory, and salvation. With respect to salvation, there's a really interesting usage of this term in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It reads, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy." In this chapter of Exodus, you'll know chapter 20 is the chapter that pertains to the Ten Commandments. Moses here is linking the institution of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's linking this institution of the Sabbath, the day of rest, back to creation, and he uses nuach in the same sentence with Shabbat, which is the normal word for Sabbath or rest. In Exodus 20:11, the phrase, "he rested on the seventh day," is nuach. "Therefore he blessed the Sabbath," Shabbat, "and he made it holy." What this means is that Israel not only is to rest from earthly pursuits on the Sabbath, but she is to enter into a state of victory and salvation. This was God's expectation for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic system, but it was also his desire for Adam in Genesis chapter 2, namely that he rest in God's grace. And even though the fall did not occur outside of God's decretive will, the proper course and action for Adam was obedience. Yet we all know he chose otherwise, and he set a course for his posterity that resulted in, as we will see in the book of Romans, death passing upon all men. Third, we need to understand the consequences of Adam's disobedience, and we need to think about it not only in terms of Adam's posterity, but Adam himself. What was the consequence of what he did for himself, and how did that consequence extend to the human race? Well, let's look at verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. There once again it says, "Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, commanded upon Adam." It literally says, "The Lord God set a command upon the man." This is a very weighty way of saying this. It's not just that he made a command. He laid a command upon the man saying, "From every tree of the garden," literally, "eating you may eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat from it, for on the day you eat of it, dying you shall die." Now, when it says "on the day," that's a Hebrew idiom for right now, at this instant. It's not that sometime during the next 24 hours something bad might happen to you. It's not like those emails you get. If you don't forward this, sometime in the next 24 hours you're going to lose your house or something like this. This is saying at the moment you do this, some change is going to occur. So God is laying a command upon the man, Adam, And this is really important. 3 points. Point one, what God tells Adam is law. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not good advice. It is no less a commandment than thou shalt not steal. The verb commanded in Hebrew is the word tzavah. It's written in what is called the PL stem, which is the intensive stem for Hebrew words. We don't have an intensive stem in English, so the best way I can explain to you what this means is that this is a commandment, and I want you to picture this commandment in writing in all capital letters, underlined, and in boldface typeface, and if they had had neon back then, it would have had an arrow pointing at it like this. This is what the PL stem means. It is a way of drawing emphasis to the meaning of a particular word. And in fact, the word commandment, tzavah, every time it is used by God in the Old Testament, it's written in the PL stem. So it means we're to take it extremely, extremely seriously. Now it's important to understand that anytime God gives a command, that command carries with it the force of law. This is going to become very important next week when we look at Romans 5:13. Now, this commandment was given to Adam alone. It wasn't given to Eve. It wasn't given to you or me. It was given to one man. It was given to Adam. The word man, Adam, is written here with the definite article, the word the. So what you read in the Hebrew text is not Adam, but Ha-Adam, the man. Typically, when Adam is written without the word the, in the creation accounts, it refers generally to the entire human race, to mankind. But when it is written with the definite article, as it is here, it refers specifically to the specific man, that is, to Adam. So Adam alone was under, and I want you to think about this, he was under a dispensation of law as a result of God's commandment. We sometimes don't think about this. We will see in dispensation treatises something like the dispensation of innocence, and that's fine. But the minute God gave him a command, he also entered into a dispensation of law. He was under a dispensation of law as a result of this command that God laid on him, and he was no less under a dispensation of law than Israel was under the Mosaic law. I'm going to be quiet a minute because I see people going like this, like you've never thought of this before. That's okay. I want you to understand that when God commanded Adam, there was a law put in force. No less a law than the Mosaic law, which comes, of course, under Moses. Continuing on, he says, from every tree of the garden, eating you may eat. Now, I want you to understand that the law or the commandment that God gave Adam was fair. This odd wording, eating you may eat, is common in Hebrew, and it's another way of showing emphasis. You will see this translated typically in English Bibles with something like freely eat. If you really want to get to the essence of what eating you may eat means, we might say eat as much as you want, anytime you want. That's about as good a way of understanding the Hebrew text as there is. Eat as much as you want, anytime you want to eat it. When our son, the same kid who got me lost in the desert, went to college, he quickly discovered that the meal card that he was issued was valid at several different dormitories. So he came up with this idea that if he would eat early at the dormitory where he was staying, then he could go up just at the other end of when breakfast was served. He could run across campus and eat breakfast again over here. So he figured out a way to have two breakfasts, two lunches, and two dinners every day. It's absolutely astounding how much food an 18-year-old boy can eat. And I can tell you that after about 6 weeks up in North Texas, my wife and I didn't recognize our son. He was getting a lot to eat. So he took Eating You May Eat very seriously. Well, that's how it was with Adam. God says to him, you can eat from any tree except one. You can eat as much as you want, and you can eat whenever you want. It's a pretty good deal. If he wanted to, he could go take some fruit from any of the other trees and go lean up against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat under the shade of the tree. It would have been perfectly fine. You can eat from any tree except one. You can eat as much as you want. You can eat wherever you want to eat it, whenever you want to eat. It's a pretty good deal. So here's what I want you to understand about the commandment that God gave, this law that he put in force. God made available to Adam the maximum while withholding from him the minimum. Now, when Satan starts to reinterpret all of this later, he's going to rephrase things that's going to make it look just the opposite. Does God really have the nerve to tell you you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? You see how he twists that? But that's not what he says. God makes available to Adam the maximum, and he withholds from him the minimum. But he goes on and he says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. That's Bonhoeffer's prohibition. For in the day you eat from it, dying you shall die. You see that same odd little phrase again. It's the same emphatic construction we saw in verse 16, eating you may eat. So two things are emphasized in this text. Eating you may eat, and dying you shall die. Both are designed in the way they're written to emphasize the certainty and the degree to which God expects Adam to take these things seriously. Take the freedom that I give you seriously. Eat all you want, anytime. But also take the prohibition seriously, because there is a grave consequence associated with it. So there are, in fact, consequences to disobedience. For Adam, one of these consequences was the certainty of death. Dying, you shall die. Now, the essence of death is separation. That's really ultimately what it is. God declared himself to be the source of all life when in Exodus 3:14 he said of himself, I am. It was a statement that I am self-existent. God is the source of his own existence. He is the source of all life. Any separation from God can only be seen in the exact opposite of that, and that is death. So the essence of death is separation. We also see in Genesis 2:7, Adam became a living soul when God breathed into him the divine breath of life. So all life has its origin and its very existence in the person of God, in the essence of God. Now, there were two connotations for Adam in this consequence, dying you shall die. The first was separation from God, the source of all life. And the second one was the separation of the material from the immaterial parts of man at physical death. So said another way, dying you shall die has two considerations, a spiritual death, and then there is a physical death, the latter being the consequence of the former. Now, in the text, we know that he tells Adam, on the day you eat of the fruit, dying you shall die. He's saying to him, at the very instant that you do this, you certainly shall die. We know that Adam did not die physically. So we can only conclude from that at the moment he disobeyed the Lord, he died spiritually. But what I want you to see is that both the physical and spiritual death are involved in this consequence, dying you shall die, even though they did not occur simultaneously. I'd be amiss if I didn't carry this a step further and explain that if spiritual death is allowed to continue into eternity without the interruption of the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, spiritual death will progress to an eternal separation from God, known in the Bible in Revelation as the second death. And the eternal destiny of that man or woman is the lake of fire. we need to remember that. Another consequence of disobedience is found in the puzzling phrases, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it was the serpent who spoke these two phrases, but apparently there was a seed of truth in both of them. With regard to the second phrase, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, what he has in view here is an existential understanding of these things. Unfortunately, it didn't work out like Adam thought it would. Indeed, after the fall, Adam came to know good. But try as he may, no longer could he do it. And he came to know evil, but no longer could he avoid doing it. Adam found himself in the same dilemma as Paul, who writes in Romans 7:19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. What Paul is encapsulating in that one verse in Romans 7 is exactly what we read in Genesis. You will become a knower of good and evil. You'll have an existential understanding of these things, and you'll understand what good is, and you'll no longer be able to do it. And you'll understand evil, and you'll not be able to restrain yourself from doing it. Paul says it so well, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The truth of Scripture is borne out every time a man is honest with himself and realizes that, like Paul and like Adam, we too are knowers of good and evil. And like them, we have no power in ourselves to do good or to resist evil. Now, I'll take your question in just a second. That's the first phrase. That's the second phrase. The first phrase is even a little more cryptic. He says, your eyes will be opened. It's pertinent to our topic. The serpent presents the possibility to Eve that her eyes will be opened as a good thing. He says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Eve is deceived. She takes the forbidden fruit and she eats it. She gives it to Adam and he eats it. And then and only then does the text say the eyes of both of them were opened. Why were the eyes of Eve not opened when she ate the fruit? Why were her eyes opened only when Adam ate the fruit? What's going on? We're going to take that up next week.